Romans chapter 8, the title of this morning's study is Our Groaning for Glory. Our Groaning for Glory. I want to begin reading at verse 18 through verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And this is the word of the living God. When most Christians in our day talk about salvation, it seems to be only in either the past or present tense. For example, there are those believers who speak in terms of when they were saved. For them, salvation was an event that took place in the past, as a once-for-all event. We hear this kind of thinking in our own denomination, expressed in words like, once saved, always saved. The Southern Baptist cliche carries the connotation of a Greek aorist tense. I was saved at one point in time, and this salvation is never to be repeated again. In other words, there is no continuation to this salvific event which took place in my life some 10, 20, or 30 years ago. One of the problems, though, with seeing salvation as something that has strictly taken place in the past is that it rules out the present experience of progressive sanctification, not to mention completely ignoring the final consummation of our salvation experience in glory. In addition to this, to view salvation as a mere past experience only creates a static impression of what has really taken place. This means that salvation is seen as a distant historic event in my life and is kept there as a cold piece of history in a book. Thus, having faith in Jesus Christ is reduced to a decision I made years ago, rather than being understood as a living, active, growing trust in Christ, which is with me every day. This has huge implications for the myriad churchgoers who can only point to a past decision as evidence for their salvation, as opposed to a present experience of trusting Christ today as their Savior and following Him now as their Lord. Such professing Christians who have only a former decision to fall back on as their assurance of salvation find it very uncomfortable when they are confronted with the biblical imperatives to examine themselves to see if they are truly saved. Simply put, they do not have any concept of the biblical doctrine of salvation, which not only teaches salvation as a past event, but also as a continuing reality that God is working out in all of His people. But then, of course, there are those Christians who seem to focus only on the here and now of salvation. These believers certainly understand salvation to be a past event, but they also understand salvation to be an ongoing present experience. But it is here where their concentration appears to remain at all times. For some believers in this camp, they read, study, and think about nothing but their present sanctification. So, how effectively can they improve their prayer life, embolden their witness, study the Bible, and fight against remaining sin are all matters of soul concern. Moreover, if they are married and have a family, than books and conferences on building a Christian family. They consume all their time and energy as well. Now, don't misunderstand me here. None of these things I have mentioned are unimportant, nor should they be overlooked by any believer in Christ. However, despite how considerable each of these matters are, under the umbrella of sanctification, they must not be the only focus in the life of a Christian. Let me say this to you another way. Our view of salvation must not be fixed only on our own personal spiritual growth. As critical then as we may be of those Christians who understand salvation strictly in terms of the past, we must also be just as critical of Christians who see salvation only in the here and now. In short, both positions, past and present, do not take in the full view of what the Bible teaches about salvation. If we are to see salvation in its complete biblical scope, we must see it from three different angles. First, there is a past tense. Second, there is a present tense. And third, there is a future tense to the work of salvation. Let's consider each of these for a few moments. First of all, there is a past tense to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we are told that before the foundation of the world, God chose to save us and predestined us to inherit the title of sonship by and through Jesus Christ Himself. We're also told in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that we have been saved from the wrath of God and reconciled to God on account of the historic redeeming work of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, there is an initial conversion we experience toward Jesus Christ that happens at one point in time when the Holy Spirit regenerates us with new life. And by consequence of that one single act of divine grace, we can rightly refer to our having been saved as a matter of past experience. But salvation does not end with the past. There is also a present tense to salvation. This is called, as I have already mentioned, sanctification. By the work of sanctification, we can say accurately that we are being saved. We are in the process of being saved. This is true because sanctification is the daily, lifelong work of the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of what Christ accomplished in our place by His life and death. Everything Jesus did to save us, the Holy Spirit is now bringing that into our life as a real, viable experience. Moreover, this work of sanctification is what we call synergistic. Thus, it involves the personal responsibility and activity of every Christian in its daily process and progression. This is why Paul writes to the Philippian church to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. A Christian must work out what God has worked in. This is sanctification. We work out the salvation which God is working in us by acting on His grace and power to will and to work for His good pleasure. Thus, in this context, we are presently in a process of being saved. But having been saved and being saved are only a part of the whole picture which the Bible calls salvation. There is also a future tense to what God does to save His elect people. And beloved, I fear that for the majority of Christians in our day, the future tense of salvation is simply not in their vocabulary, nor in their thinking. Let me ask you, how many Christians do you know that ever talk about the resurrection of their bodies when Jesus Christ returns? I mean, really. How many Christians do you know say, you know, I got something I want to discuss with you. Let's talk about the resurrection of our bodies. Or how many Christians do you know that express a longing and joy to finally be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ? Now understand what I am asking here. I am not referring to those Christians who talk about their desire to go to heaven, nor those Christians who are fixated on when Jesus will come back or who the Antichrist is. There are plenty of believers who think and talk about these things. Rather, I am describing a Christian who says that he is looking so forward to the day when he will shake off these robes of mortality and put on the robes of immortality. A Christian who feels the weight of remaining sin in his bodily members, yet is full of joy as he ponders that day when he will be glorified in Jesus Christ. How many Christians do you know that say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be finally saved? If we are going to understand the doctrine of salvation, if we are going to see it in its full scope, listen, then we must embrace the fact that salvation is related to what God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and what He has promised to do for His people in the future. But it is this latter subject of the future of our salvation that I want to draw our attention to as we return to our study in Romans chapter 8. And here, I say again, is the great missing aspect in the minds of most believers when it comes to an understanding of salvation. We ponder so little over the goal and consummation of our salvation. But since we have been covering the second half of Romans chapter 8 for the past 2 weeks, which started, if you remember, in verse 18, the subject of our future salvation, which is our glorification as Christians, has been the main feature of this section. In fact, from verse 18 to the end of this chapter in verse 39, the Apostle Paul is taking us to the completion of our salvation experience. And this completion is summed up in the words of verse 29 as being conformed to the image of Christ. This is a conformity both in physical appearance and in our moral nature. In body, soul, and spirit, we shall one day be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. This is what awaits every believer as they cross the finish line, as it were, of the lifelong Christian race. Now, as our study this morning will be turned to verses 23 through 25, we are coming into the middle of an exposition where Paul is unpacking three reasons why our present sufferings as Christians will not last forever. But rather, we have a threefold testimony to confirm us in all our sufferings of the hope for future glorification that awaits us in Christ. Last week, we considered the first of these three testimonies, which is the creation itself longing with eager expectation for both the revealing of the sons of God and its liberation, its own liberation, from the curse of sin. In verses 19 through 22, Paul describes how God's created world, which includes animals, plants, and all inanimate things, such as mountains, rivers, etc., is standing on its tiptoes with all fixed attention on the coming glory for God's children and the universal freedom from all vestiges of sin. In other words, there is anticipation by the creation for a new heavens and a new earth, which the return of Christ will usher in at the same time God's true sons will be revealed before all. But as it stands now, Paul tells us in verse 22 that the whole creation does what? It groans together in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the deliverance God will bring at His appointed time. This knowledge, however, for a Christian is a means of assurance that what he suffers in a fallen body, living in a fallen world, is only temporary. The fact that the creation groans for a coming freedom from the curse of sin simply demonstrates that the way things are now will soon be dissolved and a better day will emerge. This is the great point of verses 19 through 22. But creation is not alone in this groaning for the coming glory God has promised. As we turn to our present study this morning in verses 23 through 25, Paul goes on to show us that it is also the Christian who groans for the glory to come. This is the second reason Paul gives for why all believers in Christ can be reassured that their present sufferings in this world will not last forever. As Christians, we can have the confidence that our trials and tribulation because of sin will come to an end. And one of the primary reasons the Bible provides for this confidence is due to an inward groaning that every Christian experiences to greater or lesser degree for the future glory God has promised. Considering then our groaning for glory from Romans 8, verses 23 through 25, I want us to see two things this morning about this groaning. First, we're going to look at the source of this groaning, and then secondly, the expectation of this groaning. To begin with then, let's consider in the first place the source of this groaning. Look with me at verse 23. And not only the creation, Paul writes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, to begin our exposition of this passage, it would be helpful if we define this word Paul uses translated groan. What does this mean? This term comes from the Greek word stenazo and carries the idea of an inward, unexpressed feeling of grief and sorrow. It can describe the nonverbal utterances of someone who is caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate escape. But here in Romans 8:23, this feeling of grief or sorrow expressed in the believer does not give way to despair and hopelessness. It is true that Christians groan inwardly, but not with a sense of dread that their situation in a fallen, sinful world will never end. Rather, the groaning in a Christian, described in Romans 8:23, finds its source from two different realities that are going on within him. In the first place, we groan inwardly because we have received a foretaste of heavenly glory and desire more. This is the meaning behind Paul's words here when he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. The term first fruits that Paul uses here means the guarantee of a future harvest. This terminology comes from the Old Testament, drawn from the custom of ancient Jewish life under the Old Covenant. Specifically, it referred to the portion of the harvest presented to the priest, which was called the first fruits. The first fruits under this custom was a single sheaf of grain to be waved before the priest as constituting the pledge and promise of a full harvest. Now, in the context of Romans 8:23, the first fruits a Christian has is not what he offers to the Lord, but what the Lord has given him as a pledge and promise of future glory. And this, of course, begs the question, what is the pledge God has given every Christian to guarantee them the glory to come? Paul tells us, it is the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. The promise and guarantee from God that we will experience the joy of future glory is none other than the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us that we will be glorified in Jesus Christ. This is the great teaching of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Where we are told that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The word imagery Paul uses in this passage is, of course, different than what he employs in Romans 8:23. However, it is getting at the same truth. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us is God's official seal of ownership over us. And as Paul says, it is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Think of it in this way. According to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is like God's divine down payment for us as His people the earnest money, as it were, that has been put up for the promise of the glory to come. This is the truth of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, the point here is that the presence of the Holy Spirit is actually our foretaste of future glory. His work in fruit in our lives creates in us a hunger for more of these heavenly blessings. Put it to you this way. Having the foretaste, we long now for the feast. Having the foretaste, we now long for the feast. But the foretaste is in itself the guarantee that the feast is going to follow. Regarding this great truth, consider what Jeffrey B. Wilson wrote in his comments of Romans 8:23. He said, "The possession of the first fruits of the Spirit not only points to the certainty of the final harvest, but also arouses within the Christian a painful sense of hunger, since present partial enjoyment has only whetted the appetite for the true food in its abundance." Consider also the observations of Martin Lloyd-Jones on the same matter. Lloyd-Jones said, "We groan not only because we see what we are now, but also because we know what is coming. The extent to which you know what is coming is the extent to which you will be groaning at the present time." Let me use a simple illustration. Do you remember yourself as a child looking forward to a holiday or something equally pleasurable? Do you remember the groan? "Another 6 weeks to go." But that was because you knew what was coming. If you had not known it was coming, you would not have groaned. The more you know of the wonderful thing that is coming, the more difficult it is to wait until it comes. Now, beloved, let me ask you at this point. Do you know anything of this foretaste for future glory? Do you know anything of this foretaste for future glory? Do you feel an acute sense of hunger deep inside of you that longs and aches for more of the things of God? Do you hunger to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength in perfection? Do you hunger to worship God and praise His name without the myriad distractions which drag you down because of sin? Do you hunger to be just like Jesus Christ in all of His moral perfections? How strong is the hunger in you to be glorified in the perfect image of Christ's love, humility, meekness, kindness, righteousness, and holiness? Beloved, do you know an inward groaning because of a foretaste of heavenly glory by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which excites a desire for the full harvest? Do you know this? Is this true of you? Now listen, if we cannot honestly confess to such an inward groaning, then we need to seriously examine everything we claim to be as Christians, because something is dreadfully missing. Now, it could be that we are just too distracted by the things of this world. That's a possibility. It could be that our faithfulness to the Lord has greatly waned and our hearts have grown cold and distant to Christ. That, too, is a possibility. Or it could be that we are simply self-deceived and are not saved at all. The bottom line is this. The presence and work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian creates a real hunger, an inward painful groaning to receive the fullness of the glory that we only now have a small taste of. This is the first reason and reality that explains why Christians groan inwardly, according to Romans 8:23. But there is a second reason and reality for our inward groaning, which is not explained in this immediate context. Not only do we hunger for the glory we only taste in small measure now, but we also long for our final and complete deliverance from indwelling sin and the renovation of the fallen world. Do you remember our studies back in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25? In that passage, we could all relate to the pains and problems of remaining sin, which Paul himself confessed as his own personal experience as a Christian in this fallen world. Like Paul, we see what we are now as believers. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We are already justified, reconciled, forgiven, and freed from the enslaving power of sin as a permanent bondage. We are also a new creation with a new nature, living in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This is all true of us now, but we are not yet perfect. There still remains in us the principle of indwelling sin that is always seeking at every turn to ensnare us, blind us, distract us, and hamper our every step toward obedience to Christ. And as Christians, we feel this deeply. We feel the misery and frustration of not being able to obey God perfectly, thus seeing we are now in the already and the not yet. What do? But we groan inwardly for the total freedom we will experience from every vestige of remaining sin. And this, of course, was the expression in Paul's words in Romans 7:24 when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you feel that? Do you feel that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the wretchedness of remaining sin that is continuing to hold you back from reaching out and forward to that perfect obedience to Christ that you long every day so badly to do? That is another reason we groan. But there's also a combined longing for the new heavens and the new earth. Not only do we groan for our own personal deliverance from all known sin, but God has also created a hunger in His people for the new world He has promised to bring. A world where we are told all sin is absent. No more wars, no more death, sickness and disease, no more hatred, strife and division. Perfect peace. Real peace. Lasting peace. Why? Because the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, will have come and rid this world of the curse of sin. So, in all of these things, there is an inward groaning that is churning, growing, and expanding in the hearts of God's people. Having received the first fruits of the Spirit and being burdened with indwelling sin and the frustrations of a fallen world, this is why in every Christian, they groan inwardly. This is the source of our groaning for glory. But from the source of our groaning, let us now consider our last point of study from Romans 8, verses 23 through 25. And that is the expectation of this groaning. The expectation of this groaning. Look with me again at verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." From seeing why we groan as believers in Christ, Paul now turns our attention to seeing what exactly we are groaning for. And the what of our groaning is spelled out in these very specific terms. We wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in the light of this statement, there are two questions we need to raise for exposition. Question number one, what is this adoption as sons we are groaning and waiting eagerly for? The reason I raise this question is due to the fact that in verses 14 through 17 here in Romans 8, Paul has made clear that we have already received the spirit of adoption as sons, which points to the fact that right now we enjoy the status of sonship as children of God. We are God's children, His adopted children, now as a present reality. Hence, when we read here in verse 23 that believers wait eagerly for adoption as sons, this obviously begs the question, what is future about our present adoption? What is future about our present adoption? Well, the answer is very simple. Though we are sons of God now, we have not yet entered into the full estate of that privilege and have been manifested as such. Now, stating this raises our second question for the exposition of our text. What is the future privilege and manifestation of our adoption as sons? What is the future privilege and manifestation of our adoption as sons? The latter half of verse 23 answers this question very plainly. It is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Now, beloved, notice immediately what Paul does not say. He does not say the resurrection of our bodies, but it is the redemption of our bodies that we groan inwardly and wait eagerly for. You say, what's so significant about that? Well, everything. Everything. It is true that we will experience the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus Christ returns. Our bodies will be raised up from the dead. But what is of primary importance regarding the state of our bodies when Christ returns is that, listen, they will be redeemed. They will be redeemed. Our bodies will undergo a literal transformation, a change. Our bodies will be glorified by the power of God. Therefore, Paul says here in the opening of Romans 8 and verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, in what hope were we saved? What is Paul talking about there? In what hope were we saved? It was the hope that our bodies will be redeemed and thus our salvation will be complete. You see, not only does salvation affect our spirit and soul, let's understand this. Not only does our salvation affect our spirit and soul, but even our bodies are involved in the work of God's saving grace. Hence, Paul says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the final chapter in God's work of salvation. This is the consummation that we are longing for, anticipating with eagerness, the glorification of our physical bodies. Think about it, okay? Just try to wrap your mind around this as much as possible. There is coming a day when our bodies will be raised by God's power and transformed in such a manner that they will be perfect, without blemish, without weakness, free from disease, and free from every wrinkle and spot of sin's presence. This is the future hope of our salvation. Consider how this consummation to our salvation is promised in two of the clearest passages on the subject in Holy Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, listen to this. For we know that at the tent, that is, our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a what? A guarantee. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like those first fruits that we were looking at a moment ago? Does that sound like the seal that we were considering out of Ephesians 1? I mean, this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 is such a perfect parallel passage to where we are right now in Romans chapter 8. But then look at this other passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. I'm going to tell you now, it cannot get any clearer than this. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, what is he going to transform? Body. Our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Wow. By the power that enables Jesus to subject all things to himself, that sovereign, omnipotent power that enables him to subject everything in the universe under his authority, by that power, Paul says, Jesus is going to transform this lowly, frail, weak, corrupted body to be just like his glorious body. That's the reason the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that when we see Jesus, we're going to look just like him. Remember what John said? He said, you know what? He said, it doesn't appear right now what we're going to be like. But when he appears, what's going to happen? We're going to be like him. And John says, you know why? Because we're going to see him, physically see him as he is. He, when he comes back, is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, so that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Brothers and sisters, that's what's coming. That's what we're waiting for. So then, the final part of our salvation is the glorification of our physical, mortal, fallen bodies. But in this glorification, we are told, based on Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that what represents our earthly tent is temporary and must be destroyed, which refers to death. However, though our present physical body will terminate in death, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You say, what does that mean? It means that our bodies in glory will thus be permanent, fixed, and secured. Moreover, they will not come by the means of procreation. They will not be of this present earthly order, but rather our bodies will be transformed by Jesus Christ to be like His glorious body. This means, therefore, that our new glorified bodies will be sinless, righteous, and immortal. This is what every Christian is growing in eagerness and waiting in the tension of an inward groaning to ultimately receive. And in this groaning, there is an ever-increasing expectation, which Paul refers to in our text as hope. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Romans 8. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The kernel truth of these verses is simply this. The redemption of our bodies is the hope of every Christian, which is not wishful thinking, but the absolute certainty that our salvation will be complete because of God's promise in the work of Christ, which has secured our full, total redemption. And the present outworking of this hope in the redemption of our bodies is what? Paul says, it is that we wait for it with patience. What does that mean? In short, we persevere. We persevere. By God's grace for us in Christ, we keep on keeping on in hopeful expectation with absolute certainty that what God has done to save us, He will complete it when Jesus Christ returns. Therefore, our groaning for glory is not uncertain, It is not doubtful. It is not given to despair. But rather we groan inwardly with the confidence that what God has promised, He will bring to pass. Now, beloved, in the light of everything we have seen from our study in Romans 8, verses 23 through 25, let me ask you, how intense is your groaning for the coming glory? How intense is your groaning, your personal groaning for the coming glory? Are you satisfied with where you are right now as a Christian? Are you satisfied with where you are as a Christian right now? You know, I know some professing Christians who never talk about the future glory Christ has promised them because, listen, they only think of the here and now and believe that they are complete as Christians now. In fact, some of these people I've even heard to say that they no longer sin. Now that, beloved, that is nothing more than arrogance and terrible self-deception. So I ask you again, are you satisfied with where you are right now as a Christian? Are you satisfied with your growth? Are you satisfied with your knowledge? Are you satisfied with your sanctification? Now, if you say no to such questions, then I would say you're in a very good spiritual position today. But still, I must raise the leading question. How intense is your groaning for the coming glory? How often do you think about the completion of your salvation? How often do you ponder the passing of your earthly tent and your future building from God? Do you long to be free from sin altogether? Do you long for that? Do you long every day to be in perfect holiness and in perfect fellowship with God? Do you long for that? Do you long to be able to live in perfect obedience to God with not ever having to put up with the nagging downdrag of indwelling sin? Brothers and sisters, I ask you, are these your desires? Are these your desires? If we have never given any thought to these things, listen, something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong. We are either too fixated on this world and its present burdens, or we are not, as I've said already, we are not saved at all. It's one or the other. So, if there's anything we should take away from Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, it is this. To groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, can only be true of a Christian. This can only be true of a Christian. This is a Christian testimony. So I ask, is it your testimony? That's the question. And that's the great testing question that we need to close with today. Is this your testimony? Well, to all of us as believers in Christ, this is my prayer for us in the light of our study this morning. May God give us more of this grace to groan inwardly and to look with greater expectation to our future glorification. For in this world, God has called us to walk by faith and not by sight. This is to be the character. This is to be the tenor of our lives now in this world. Why? Because we were saved in this hope. The hope that one day our salvation will indeed be finished. It will indeed be complete. But as I said already, it is not a hope that is mere wishful thinking. but it is a hope of absolute certainty. The kind of certainty that the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians 1 and verse 6 when he said to that church, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, that is God's promise, not just to a first century Gentile church in the ancient city of Philippi. That is God's promise to all of his people throughout all the ages. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.